Church history, I believe, is a very important resource that we have that I think we often overlook, or maybe we just take it for granted. For those who were here this morning, I mentioned that church history is one of my passions. And there's actually a long story to that, and I'm not going to do a long story now, otherwise it would be too late when we finish. But just in summary, when I was an older teenager, I belonged to a church, not all either of one, but a church that basically taught that the Spirit was alive and active in the first century, and they wasn't doing much until it came along to the church now, that nothing much happened in those 2000. And in fact, they would probably go as far as to say it was full of error. And now we have discovered the truth, and the truth of the first century, and so all that went in between didn't matter. And as a teenager, I didn't know a lot, really, of church history, and so it's easy to believe those sort of stories that some people come up with. And I think one of the defences against that is to learn some church history. Isaac Newton, and in this he was talking about physics and science, but it applies, I think, to our Christian lives as well. Isaac Newton said, "We see so far because we stand on the shoulders of giants." What he was meaning by that, we have the insights, the freedoms, the things we can discuss because of all those generations of men and women who have come before us. That they're worth looking at. Now, as we're looking at church history, we've got to remember that it's still always all about Jesus. These are men and women who, like you and I, are flawed. They're going to make mistakes. We're going to say, "Oh, why didn't they know that?" Sometimes, I think in church history, it's good to try and put yourself in that place, in that culture, in that scenario. You may not have fared any better when it comes to some of their weaknesses. And you may find that as you look at some of the steps they took and look at what the Holy Spirit achieved through them, that's an encouragement to you that the Holy Spirit is still at work here and now as well. And that's what we're really doing with church history. Church history is all about how the Holy Spirit has been working for the last 2,000 years. And often in unexpected ways. So tonight, this afternoon, I want to have a look at William Tyndale. I must admit, since I'm putting this together, I can pick some of the heroes I really, really like. Tyndale is one of my heroes. And as I use the word hero, I do think there's much to admire, but never in place of Jesus, you know. It's because of his love for Jesus that we see what he's did. Now, you have his years there. 1494 to 1536. You can then work out how old he was when he died. 42. Yeah.
Looks like older.
Pardon? He does.
He looks. Yeah.
I was trying to work out the date. I don't know. It doesn't have to be old.
No.
I mean, what the average lifespan was 50 to 60, if you were lucky.
You've got to remember, Luther was early 60s. Early 60s for scholars was actually. The scholarly life tended to be 50s, 60s. So 40s, yeah, 40s. People who worked for a living often still live as long. So I've got there that, you know, if you were to sum up who he was an English biblical scholar, linguist, and translator. So we're going to have a bit of a look. There's a lot more to the story, and we need to also learn some of the background. This is a quote from Tyndale, and you notice it's basically the same picture. I'll talk about it. We might need to come back to the picture a bit later once we've got a bit of the history. This is one of the famous quotes of Tyndale, and it sort of shows his passion to get scripture into the everyday language. He claimed, "I will cause a boy who drives a plough to know more of the scriptures than the Pope." a very bold statement. You may have guessed that he didn't get along well with the Popes. So, yeah. But that whole point of you don't need vast church structures and hierarchy to know the scripture. That's the driving force there. And one of those, that was one of the primary driving forces of the Reformation. And so we're back. Tyndale is a similar time period as Luther. So we're at the roots of the Reformation, as it starts to get off, and in particular at the roots of the English Reformation. But I remember as a young man hearing that quote. I think they had it with a bit of a cartoon of a young man working in the field and sort of saying. And part of the argument there is that many of the reformers would argue that the Pope knew very little about scripture. So he may not have to teach the boy that much, but he would be able to do it.
Pastor, I had a couple of players about it. I didn't know all the Pope.
The Pope back then.
Oh, okay.
At least, so you may well have. Okay. We're going back into the time of the early 1500s, think around 1520, so 500 years ago. 500 years ago in England, now I will admit here, my heritage, though I'm Lutheran, is not German. I have no German roots or blood that I know of. It's German and Northern Ireland are where my ancestors, England and Northern Ireland. So I have a British history. So this may appeal a bit more to those with an English heritage, those with a German heritage. It's going to tie in with German heritage as well, so don't worry about that. But unlike Europe, in England, it's illegal to possess an English translation. Think about that. It's illegal to have the Bible that you may have at home, that we have at the back. Marge had one before, that you have on your phones, that you have on your computers, was basically a death sentence. And this is in England, not conquered England, England. That's how it was in this stage. The king is, who knows which king it is in 1520?
It's the Tudors, it's either Henry VII or
Henry VIII. Henry VIII. And at this stage, he's a loyal follower of the Pope.
Defender of the Catholic faith.
Defender of the Catholic faith, yeah. Yep. And in fact, he writes a scorching note against Luther. And I think that's how the Pope gives him that title, isn't it?
Just a bit of about Henry VIII's background. He was the second son, so he wasn't meant to be a king. So he got a strong theological education before his older brother died in the end.
Now, unlike modern movies, when they do English history, they tend to make them irreligious, as in nobody is talking about religion. The way monarchies and the power brokers and everything actually worked back then is basically all they talked about was religion and theology and faith and all these things. They did horrible things, don't get me wrong. This is not a period to look up to, but these sort of things were on their minds all the time. Thus, having something like English translation of scripture is illegal is not just a statement of persecution, it's a political statement. And it actually goes back in English history to the Normans. Norman Conquered, you know, Norman the Conqueror, all those. If you don't know English history, that's fine. But a few hundred years earlier, people who were basically French, we won't argue the difference between Normans and French, but basically France invaded, wiped out the aristocracy and set themselves up as the aristocracy. And therefore they spoke French and Latin. And the way to keep a people oppressed is to not let official things be in their language. So though hundreds of years have gone by, and the War of the Roses and all that, and things have had ups and downs, English is really still being oppressed. that may be a bit hard to get your head around, but this is the time period we're in. And it says there, any discussion of theology, and that should be in English, not in England, sorry about that, so in English, was deemed sacrilegious. So you couldn't, as one English theologian, talk to another English theologian in English about theology. You had to be in Latin. Now, why this is also important in this time period, this did not apply anywhere else in Europe. In Germany, there was nothing illegal about a German Bible. There was nothing illegal about talking theology in German. Same in France, Scandinavia, all those places. England is different. And it's important to realize how different. Only Latin could be used for the reading of scripture and the discussion of theology. Now, where this really became poor, and this is one of the things Luther brings up also in his argument to do a German Bible, is you're only allowed to use Latin, but the way the system worked, most of the clergy, most of the priests and stuff, actually were pretty lousy at Latin. Luther claimed he'd used several priests who couldn't say a word of it. What they basically did was just read, you know, they phonetically read the Latin, didn't know what it meant, they just parroted it off. So, but in England, you couldn't switch back to English to have a talk about this. You could only do this in the language that very few understood. So it made for an oppressive environment. About 200 years before Tyndale, this is giving you a bit of a wider history, there was a man called John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe is credited for the first full English Bible. Now, when I say full English Bible, English monks going back to the 600s, 700s were translating into English and other languages as they were. So that's very old English, not Middle English or other. They were translating the Psalms and the Proverbs in. So there's a long history of things being translated. It's just for 400 years or so, it was illegal. Now, Wycliffe, he was a Catholic priest who basically thought that the Roman Catholic system was corrupt. Probably right, but the problem was he was 200 years before his time. This is well before the Reformation. And so the only resources he had for making an English Bible was the Latin Bible that he had. And so he translated from Latin into English. What is different in the Reformation is that we now have Greek, we have a Greek Bible available. We have people who have sat down with rabbis and learnt Hebrew, the original languages of the Bible. So the translations that start to come out in the Reformation are more accurate translations. I'm not saying that the Latin Bible wasn't it's a masterpiece, but it's not good to go from sort of one language to another language to another. You sort of snowball. Yeah, exactly. So Wycliffe did that. Wycliffe was excommunicated, kicked out of the Catholic Church for his views. He was actually called before the Pope, went to Rome, promised that he'd be a good boy. As soon as he got back to England, he just kept doing it. It's a bit like being so far away from everyone else. But the Catholic Church didn't seem to know that. So there was always people dominant. Yeah. So, but he died. The interesting thing with Wycliffe is the story doesn't finish there. People kept getting upset about him. There was very enthusiastic followers. And so the Catholic Church eventually got so sick and tired of this, they declared that Wycliffe was a heretic about 20 years, I think it was, after his death. And you know what they did? Heretics are supposed to be burnt. So they went, they dug him up and burnt him. It's a weird world, I know, when you think about something, but this is the world into which we're coming. So there's been people. Tyndale is not the first. Tyndale just has the skills to do a really good English Bible. So that's giving you some of the settings. So he was born about 1494. We don't have a lot of his early history. He entered the priesthood. Basically, if you were interested in religion and you wanted to get anywhere, you became a priest. And remember, at this stage, there is, in England, there is only the Catholic Church. And he studied at Oxford for about 10 years, so good academic credentials. He excelled in languages and theology, but comments that he rarely encountered scripture. Luther says a similar thing when he was actually being trained to teach theology. He rarely encountered scripture. It was one of those thoughts that people, even though you would study, say, something like Genesis and stuff, you would more be studying what other people wrote about. Because there was a bit of that thought that scripture was too sacred to touch. Others may argue, and I do believe there's a bit of this, that it's better not to get people too confused by what the actual scriptures say. So let's just stick to what the church says, what tradition says.
It's also before printing presses, so if you want a copy of a Bible,
they're hard to
find. Hard to find.
They have been handwritten. So
between 00 and 1494, is that when they were compiling them into a book type of thing?
The coming together of scripture, or the Bible as we know it, happened in the first 400 years.
Oh, right.
But that's from scrolls. And so people have been copying it by hand.
Entire monasteries are dedicated to pumping out copies of the Bible, and they will do one every 2 years or something.
But that is how all books were read.
Yeah, in the Bible in those days, that was just the original letters all compiled into
it was copies of the original letters, yeah. And so out the front of a church, especially if it was a cathedral, you may have this huge Bible in it. From there to there, probably be about that thick or so, because it would have artwork and other things in, and it would often be chained, because it'd be the most valuable thing. It'd be more valuable than the gold and other things, and people would steal it. So the Bible's locked up in the church, basically. But the printing press has happened. That's an important thing for the Reformation. It is starting to get easy to produce copies of things. Not as easy as it is today, but
can I just ask one more thing?
Yep, no, okay.
Shut up.
No, good questions.
When the monks are writing out the Bible, are they all doing the same thing, or are they all thinking, oh, this is how this is explained, and they do their own thing?
It wasn't uniform, but in some of what we have found, studying the manuscripts we do find, we've actually got manuscripts going all the way back to the early 2nd century, so we can compare them. One of the things we find is that they were actually very good at accuracy, most of the time. But you've got to remember, there's no lights, they're doing things by candlelight, they're doing it in horrible condition, but most who did it saw that they were doing a God work. They took it very seriously, and there were checks and balances that were being done. That's why it took so long. Yes, some errors did get in, but that happens in modern Bibles. There's a version of the King James Bible that came out in the late 17th or middle 17th century called the Adulterer's Bible. You know why? It left out one of those knots, and it left out a knot in "thou shalt commit adultery." And that was released to the public, and so, oops. So mistakes do happen. We're not saying that God is doing something almost magical. He's working through people. Mistakes do happen. But we also put in a lot of resources to try and find those mistakes and eliminate them where we can. And be honest about it.
The Holy Spirit's working.
And the Holy Spirit's at work to win all that. So good scholarship is prepared to question the church in England, the government in England, doesn't want you doing any of that questioning in English, because then you might find out stuff. So Erasmus produces the Greek New Testament. This is a foundation of being able to then do New Testament stuff from a good Greek source. And we can go into all the reasons that's happened. It's to do with the invasion of the Turks and other sorts of things. But the world's a big, complicated place. So I'm just trying to keep this to a short time. There's a lot more interconnections that are all going on. I'm not trying to pretend that they're not there. So in the 20s, 1520s, not 20, Luther releases his New Testament in German, which becomes hugely popular. And people around Europe, including England, start to say, well, if the Germans have it, why not we? Luther was then working on the Old Testament as well. And there's this wonderful little story about one of the Catholic I forget his actual title. It was like a duke type situation.
Archbishop is
normally
the duke.
No, he was a politician.
Okay.
I think he was a priest, but he was a duke type thing. Whatever it was, he was an arch nemesis of Luther. Really hated Luther's guts. And you have this statement he wrote, basically. Very graphically praying to God of the painful death that he wishes upon Luther. They can be very descriptive back in those days, you know. And he's going through this all these painful things he wants to happen with Luther. And then he sort of almost gives like a PS at the end. But please, Lord, don't take him till he finishes the Old Testament. There was big respect on the Catholic side for how good this translation was. So that's spreading in Europe, but in England, that's a problem. Tyndale has been working, and it's hard. In England, there's some argue two, some argue five printing presses. In Europe, they're spreading up all over the place. And that's part of why the Reformation worked. It was a bit like the birth of the internet. Luther would write something, someone else would grab it, take it to a printing presses were sort of in the basement of places. Take it to that place, they print off copies, and then sell them for small amounts. And the growing middle class who were the merchants, that middle class there, nowhere near as big as today, but those traders and things could read. And they wanted more, they wanted more. And so Luther never made a cent, but he was the most published person in Europe. So that's why we have some of those, you know, copyright laws and all those things today. Didn't happen back then, so people just grabbed stuff and printed it and got it out there. Yeah. So Tyndale realizes he needs the printing press, and because there's so many in Europe, he heads over to there. He goes to Germany to get some education, and he encounters the German Bible, thinks it's marvellous, and in fact is going to use that as a inspiration or a guide, if you like, on how to do it. English one. There's the connection. We don't have any proof that he and Luther ever met, though they were both in Wittenberg at a time. But go remember, Tyndale's a foreign student. Doesn't mean he would encounter Luther. These are big university towns. He then went to Worms, and it's believed that there is where he learned Hebrew, so he learned Hebrew from German scholars. So there's that connection between England and Germany. So as I said, Tyndale's translation is heavily influenced by Luther's work. His theology, however, is more reformed, though this is still before Calvin. Reformed theology hasn't fully come about yet, but he doesn't agree with Luther on the Lord's Supper, for example, and some of his other. It's very much what we would say today, Anglican, especially 16th century Anglican, what that would become. Tyndale's very much that way of thinking. So he sets up in Cologne, with a pretty breath and gets to work. That's raided just after he's finished the Gospel of Matthew. You've got to remember, you've got a pretty breath. It's still a long job. You've got to print the pages, you've got to bind the pages, and often you do things, you do little bits and then join things together later on. So, and then Cologne's France.
No, Cologne's in Germany.
But
he was raided in Germany.
English raiders over there. They made deals with...
Because I was just going to say, it's still the Holy Roman Empire at the time, so it's technically 40 little German states.
Oh, okay.
And the little states like to raid each other as well.
And politics. There's a lot of politics goes on. But Tyndale was warned, and he had gone by the time the raid happened. He keeps working on the New Testament. It gets finished, and through various English expatriates throughout Belgium and the Netherlands and all that, they start smuggling English Bibles. You can't ship them because they're illegal. They're smuggled into England. And they are like hotcakes. The smugglers can't get enough of them. People are paying good money to get an English Bible. And people found with English Bibles were thrown into prison.
It's so much like today. In so many countries.
In other countries, yeah. In fact, whilst this is all going on with Tyndale, we have a report of a man in England who was arrested, found that in his pocket he had a copy of the Lord's Prayer in English, and they took him out and hung him. It's a weird world, but this is... But whilst there's that sort of persecution, there's also a thirst in the English people to be able to read Scripture in English.
The problem was it was in English.
But there's a lot of politics in all of this too. Tyndale moves to Antwerp and works on the Old Testament. Serious about getting the Bible finished. Meanwhile, in England, Anne Boleyn, you know, Henry's second wife, he goes through a few of them. Many people don't realise that Anne Boleyn was a very devout Christian. We also all think of the whole sexual adultery side of things, but she had a real strong theological interest. And she actually read most of the who we would see as the heroes of the Reformation. She was very pro-Luther. And she liked what Tyndale was doing. She was pro having things in English. And now that she's married to Henry, things start to change. And so Henry invites him to come and be part of the English court. And from there he can work on the English Bible. He's happy with that. But Tyndale has basically a list of requirements that he wants from the king before he will come. And if you know anything about Henry, he's not a good person to send a list of requirements to. He now becomes really upset that Tyndale didn't fall down at his feet and thank him for how wonderful he was being to him. And so makes an official bounty from the king on Tyndale's head. And over in Antwerp, Tyndale is betrayed by someone he thinks is a friend. It leads him to a place where people are waiting for him. He is strangled with a chain and burnt as a heretic in October 1536, without finishing the scripture. So much different for Luther, of course. Luther kept thinking he was going to get killed and doesn't. He dies in bed and gets to finish the scriptures, etc. So Just before I have a few comments, looking at some results here. Within a year of Tyndale's death, Henry commissions the Great Bible. The King commissions a Bible in English. The Great Bible is the first official English Bible, with the NT being mostly Tyndale's. And it's argued that for the Old Testament up to 2 Chronicles, so that's all the history books and things, that's all mostly Tyndale, but Tyndale's name is not given any credit from. They basically plagiarise and produce the first English Bible. The King James Bible, as I said, uses Tyndale's wording or arrangement for at least 80% of the time where Tyndale has material. As a result, the English language rose dramatically. Part of why Henry's now all besides English is because they cut themselves off from Rome. They're cutting themselves off from Europe, so English becomes in, it becomes favourable. So Tyndale credited also with many words we have in English. Some people list hundreds of words, but some as such as atonement, he invented that word, scapegoat, Passover. A lot of those sayings that we get from the King James Bible that are part of the vernacular are actually Tyndale's. So some have credited Tyndale and Shakespeare as being the two major forces that consolidated English into the language that it would become today. I think there's some good arguments for that as well. Sometimes it's said the King James Bible and Shakespeare, but I think it's Tyndale's influence on the King James Bible is the true thing. I'm not saying the King James Bible is a masterpiece, a work of art, but it didn't appear out of nothing. Tyndale is that force behind it. This is a quote from an article that I read, which I think is pretty good. Let me just read this to you. William Tyndale's final words before the chain around his neck strangled him to death were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That dying prayer was answered 2 years after Tyndale's death, when King Henry VIII ordered that the Bible of Miles Coverdale was to be used in every parish in the land. Coverdale Bible came after the Great Bible. Everybody's doing Bibles now. But the Coverdale Bible was the one that all churches were supposed to have. 2 years after he was dead, that's how, things change fast. The Coverdale Bible was largely based on Tyndale's work. Then in 1539, Tyndale's own edition of the Bible became officially approved for printing. So
he gets recognition.
For those who know Christian churches, we do have Tyndale commentaries, Tyndale printing. There's a lot of recognition. I have it on my computer. I've got a version that actually has it with the original spelling. Spelling was really weird in the mid-16th.
What do you expect?
You've got to try and do it phonetically. If you do it phonetically, pronounce every letter that's there, you tend to get close to what it sounds. I have seen extracts where they show the script as well. Script back then, S's at the end were F's, and all sorts of things. So, but yes. You will find in museums, especially if you go to England, they've got lots of resources there for Bibles.
Nothing much changed between Jesus' time and
his
time, did it?
And as I said, we may not be having that happen here, but in other countries, that's still happening. Sadly, that's one of those sad truths. I just want to quickly comment on that photo at the beginning. That's the official photo that you'll find if you go to Wikipedia or you go to the encyclopedia that is normally given at Tyndale. Unlike Luther and other reformers like Calvin, who basically got hundreds of portraits, Tyndale was basically always on the run. And as one person quoted, when you're on the run from government and church officials, you don't have a lot of time to sit and portraits. And I think even this portrait was done after his death. You know, so take it with a grain of salt. But that's what we got. That's the one we
It's not a photo.
No, it's not a photo, because they didn't have them.